Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you again for this one more opportunity, Father, to hear your word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for your spirit. Lord, thank you for opportunities that you bring into the lives of older brothers that give us example. And Father, I just pray that you would be with Brother John as he relates what you've shown him, Lord. Mm-hmm. Father, that he could share it with clarity. Father, open our ears.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, Father, help us to be attentive, to Father, to be able to receive this word in hearts that are watered, Father, may it be with our tears, Lord,
mm-hmm.
so that it could bring forth fruit for your honor and glory, and Father, flow out into mm-hmm. the lives of those around us, oh Father. Fill us, Lord. Father, thank you again.
Mm-hmm.
In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Good afternoon, dear brothers. Greetings. In the name of the only one that is worthy of our worship. The one name given under heaven. The one and only name whereby man can and must be saved. There is no other way. I was feeling bad yesterday. Felt like we didn't get a clear picture of what it means to be a brotherhood free from sin. And but I just want to go back there real quick and just leave you one verse. This is how the story ends. Revelation 21:27, and there shall be in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, nor worketh a lie. But they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There will be a brotherhood free from sin. That will be a reality. Until then, we strive against sin in our own lives, and we seek to enable others to strive against sin in their lives. That's our passion. We choose to make that our passion. If we would follow on down through to the next chapter, we have that beautiful picture of a river. It's a pure river, and it is what's flowing in it is the water of life. We see this river back in Ezekiel flowing from the temple of God. And here we see the same river. It's flowing out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. The tree of life. We heard about that recently, did we not? The tree of life. And if we choose to eat from the tree of life in time for all of eternity, the tree of life will be there bearing its 12 fruits, free for the taking. And it's just a beautiful scene that it just, we can't comprehend it, but one day we want to see it. And then a little farther in that same chapter, just using this as a springboard for our thoughts here today, verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That's here and now, in time. We have two voices crying out into a world of wickedness. And it's a voice of invitation. It's a voice that is crying in unison with one passion. And it's saying, come. Come, 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 come. There's an eternity ahead. And the choices that you make now, the fountain that you drink from now, will impact your eternity. I invite you to turn with me to our text, John 13:35. The Gospel of John. 13:35. Did anyone notice that the title on the board here is slightly different than you notice that? I just received a burden from the Lord here this morning as I was wrestling with what to share today. And I just, you know, this maybe is a little different than what you're expecting. It's probably going to come as somewhat of a surprise to you, the things that I share today, because it's not how to go home and prepare your people, per se, to go to the mission field. It's steps before that. It's what we are responsible for as elders and deacons in our congregations, as pastors, as prophets, as priests in our congregation, what we are responsible for. And so the reason I narrowed it down is because Jesus said everything, all the law, all the prophets, all the intent of God, what He wants to accomplish on earth, centers on this one thing. And that's God's love for us and how we respond to it. Whether we choose to love God. And if we do choose to love God, we will love one another. And by that, the world will know. The world will know what God is like. They will see the image of God in how you live. And so we're here. This is going to be the one point that we're going to focus on. Then we'll branch out from that a bit. And we look at this verse here in John 13 and verse 35. John 13 and verse 35. And we're all going to read it together. Let's start reading in verse 34. And we're going to read it all together in unison. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, word love there, you can replace it with agape. Agape love, there's many ways you could define it. One of the ways I like to define it is that I will to love you, no matter what it costs me, and no matter how you respond to my love, I will to love you to the point that I will absorb any pain you cause to me. I will absorb it in myself and forgive you of it and bless you and pray for you. That is maybe a poor description of how God loved us, but it reflects it in some way. And so my emphasis today is going to be the fact that evangelism is not a church program. You can put a church program together and utterly fail. True evangelism is the outflow of a brotherhood who is in love with God. A brotherhood who is standing in awe of God to the point that it actually is sanctifying their hearts. As a young man, I read, I think, pretty much everything that Leonard Ravenhill wrote. And Leonard Ravenhill was a man who had a lot of passion for God, and he had a lot of passion for the church. And his passion was that the church would experience revival, that we would pray, and that in a big way God would move among His people, and that there would be a great revival in the churches of God. That was his passion. And close to the end of his life, he wrote this. He said, I have wasted my zeal and energy. If only I would have called God's people to worship God in purity, we would have experienced revival in an ongoing way. And it reminds me of an old bishop. Some of you know Brother John Souter. He's home with the Lord now. But years ago, he looked at me, said, it's in the purity of worship that lies the strength of the soul. The favor of God and the secret of His will. Do we really want to know the will of God? Is it His will that souls are saved? We know that to be the will of God, do we not? And it's interesting to me that evangelism happens in the measure in which we love God. You know, and I remember when I was a little boy, we grew up in this toxic. I don't want to go there real long, but I just want to say this, is that in our home, we grew up with a lot of, just surrounded by criticism. And criticism is a toxin to our faith, right? Is that true? And so we grew up in this environment, and we'd occasionally go to church. We were never part of a church, but we'd go and visit church occasionally. But when I was 11 years old, we went to a revival service, and I had the Spirit of God working in my heart before that, preparing my heart. But there was a John Mass from Ohio. I have no idea who he was or if he's still living, but he preached a message that night, and I gave my heart to the Lord, and I experienced freedom from my sin. I mean, I was so free. And I went back to school the next day and I started looking at my classmates that didn't have that freedom. And I had a burden in my heart just immediately. Because of my love for God, I started writing notes to my classmates, telling them what God had done for me. And I was 11 years old. No one gave me a program or told me to do that. It has something to do with what God did for me. And I think when we stop reaching out to people, when our churches stop sending missionaries out, it's because we're forgetting what God's done for us. We're no longer standing in awe of His grace and His mercy. It's hard to survive in a toxic environment. And so after a year or so, I just felt my spiritual life suffering. And it wasn't until I was 16 actually, I started attending a church regularly, the church I'm a part of now. And I had spiritual fathers in that church that nurtured my faith. And I had a lot of growing to do and a lot of brokenness. Incredible, I still do. But they started nurturing my faith. And when I drew near to God and I got assurance of salvation again, there was something in my heart that stirred to bring people to Christ. And it wasn't something our church did. I mean, we just didn't do that. But I started going to Chambersburg and passing out tracts on the streets and just talking to people. And I was a very shy person. You know, I grew up where I would run and hide in the barn when company came because we were the different family, that family. I didn't have a church, and it was always broke, didn't have food. Everyone brought food to us. People would bring us turnips in the fall of the year to get us through the winter. But I would go to Chambersburg, and I'd pass out tracts, and there was some fruit from that. If you ever met Paul Wagstaff, he's been walking with the Lord 30-some years now. He was running from the law when I met him on the street in Chambersburg. There was some fruit from that, but someone said to me, they said, you know, you're in there in Chambersburg, and you're trying to bring people to Christ. What about some of these young men that have left the church and are out living in the world? I don't like the way you're doing evangelism. I said, well, how are you doing evangelism? They said, we're not. Well, I like my way better. I'll keep doing my way. But God spoke to me. What about those young men who had left? And how do we nurture the hearts of our young men that are still at church to make sure they love God with a pure heart? And so my wife and I were living in this little 10-by-60 two-bedroom house trailer with three children at the time. And I started inviting some of the young men that showed a real interest in spiritual things to our place for a discipleship meeting. And there was, at that time, there was four young men from various churches, all from dysfunctional homes. Two of them were brothers. One of them was one of my younger brothers who had gone south. Three of them to Georgia, one of them to Mississippi. And none of them had actually come from our church. But as we sought God together, the young men that came to our place for discipleship, and we met with God, and we sought the face of God, and we sought to have hearts that were pure, some of those young men started going with me in the town. And God worked in their hearts a passion for souls. And we started praying for these young men down in the south. And one day, one of our evenings there, two of the young men said that God had laid it on their hearts to go down to Georgia where three of these young men were living and to call their hearts to the reality of eternity and the gospel. And we prayed for those young men. They left, they got in their car, and they left, and their hearts were trembling like they didn't know how this was going to go. And they had called ahead and said, we're coming to visit. That's all they told them. Well, those three young men down there were expecting company that night, and they were getting nervous. And so they got a couple beers. They were very close to the South Carolina line. They crossed over into a state park to drink a couple beers to calm themselves down. And who shows up but a police? And they were underage and they ended up in jail. And our two brothers got down there and they're not around. They're not in their apartment. What do we do? Well, we'll just stay here for a while. Well, eventually they left one of them out to go home to get money to pay their bond to get out. And they were able to go and rescue them. They didn't have enough money. That's the way it is when you are prodigal. And the two brothers went down, rescued them, brought them back, and led them to Christ that night. Who went before them, two brethren? Two brethren went to Georgia. But who went before them? God went before them. Two brethren went to Georgia. Five secrets came home. And you know, when things like that happen, the king of darkness is shaken. And that young man down there, in one of those three young men, is now an elder in a Mennonite church, not far from where we came from. The young man in Mississippi grew up in a very dysfunctional home. God started working in his heart. He just decided to come back to Pennsylvania. And these same two young brothers called him one night and said, "We want you to come over. We just want to talk to you about your eternal destiny." They come over. He came over. They seen his car out there. It was dark out. His car just stayed out there. The lights were on. He just stayed out there and just stayed out there. And they were inside, kind of anxious. You know how we are? We're not sure what we're going to say, how this is going to go. And finally the lights went off. And after a while they heard footsteps outside the door. And they went and they opened the door. This young man was standing there with tears running down his face. He said, "I want to accept Jesus. I want to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior." Today that brother is our deacon in Morgan County, West Virginia. God works when we seek His face. Let's seek His face, brothers. Let's call our people to seek His face. Why is it that we have so much trouble with people going on the mission field and falling into sin? Or if they don't fall into sin, they cause a lot of grief in relationships. Have you noticed that? Does it bring grief to your heart? Why is it that back at home in our churches, there's no real passion to be involved in the community, to be reaching out to our neighbors and to be serving our neighbors? Why is that? I want to offer to you that my experience, I believe it is very directly related to the passion with which we pursue Jesus, to the level of our dedication to be true to Him and to walk in His ways and to obey His commandments. Because you don't love Him if you don't obey His commandments. And one of His commandments is to reach out to those around you, to love those around you, to love the unlovable. One of the things that happens, and I've seen this in Pennsylvania, we were living there, it was one of our concerns as a church. It's like we're all piling up here in a salt shaker. And you have many different stripes, a Mennonite, Brethren, you name it, they're all there. And we're all doing one thing. We're trying to be as successful as the rest of them. That's just the way it is. And there are so many of us that we hardly even wave to each other anymore when we pass on the road. It's just, it's like a beehive. The whole community is like a beehive. And the brethren had a burden that we could reach out and that we would have a vision for that. Spreading out the salt, going beyond just our outside of our comfort zone. And I just tell you that we've got a lot of people who said, you know, why would you do that? I mean, you had it good where you're at. And you're right. We had it good where we were at, if you're talking about material things. But shaking loose and moving out and walking by faith and seeking after God gave us a whole new perspective of trying to purify our hearts before God. And God has begun to do a work. You know, we're not expecting big things. We're just going there to be a witness, to be a testimony of Jesus Christ in a new community. But God has done some amazing things, and I see it in direct relation to how we allow God to sanctify our hearts through suffering. We face some hard things since we've been down there, financially and other ways, health-wise. But God has been faithful. And as we struggle together with the community, we've seen God do amazing things. We went down there in a community, the farmers around there, we found out later that they were all wringing their hands. They had a meeting. They said, you know how it is when Mennonites come in here? They go around and they rent all the ground up and we're going to be left with nothing to farm. But we purposed in our hearts before we went, we weren't going to be like that. That isn't how Jesus operates. We're going to be respectful. I had meetings with contractors before we went down there. I said, how can we be, is there room for us in the industry? And how can we be a blessing to those who are established here? We in no way want to come in here and create competition. We want to work with you. And they provided so much work. They sent work our way, those in the brotherhood who are doing construction work. People watch us. People watch their children. And they want to know, are these people genuine? We have people come to us and say, oh, we don't like the way that God's farming our ground. Can you come farm it? I said, who's farming it? They told me. I said, I don't take ground from my neighbors. You just let him keep farming it. And we've had some of those same farmers come back to us and said, you know what? We misjudged you people, and we're sorry. That's a testimony, is it not? We've cried with those who cry. We've tried to go to the funeral homes and at the viewings of people that pass away. And we've actually had the privilege not many months ago to conduct a funeral for someone who didn't have a home church, a young man that passed away there, and had the opportunity to share the gospel with the local community to gather together around their grave on that day. Most impressive was there was a man just next to us. Brian Allison is his name. You can pray for him. He lived a hard life, divorced several times. He had a stroke after getting his COVID shot, and he's in a wheelchair. And we started ministering to him. He was living alone. Sometimes he would fall in the middle of the night, 1, 2 o'clock. My son and I would go down. We would get him up off the floor. And we invested, the church invested. We helped get sidewalks and make his house so he could use a wheelchair and a ramp. We helped, did what we could do. The man's coming to church faithfully. He's repented. He's given his heart to the Lord. And he has a hunger and a thirst for the Word that I wish many Anabaptist people had. But here's the grief I have, okay? Can you listen to this? Can you hear this? I want you to hear this carefully. So, I'm trying to give him things to grow by. And I gave him a phone number. I said, there's some meetings going on. This was not that terrible many weeks or a month ago, maybe. I said, I want you to listen. And he dials the number and he's listening to one of our brothers preaching. And his brother says, you know, I was at a gas station the other day. And there was this woman there, and she had her hair all dyed green, and there was this guy with her that was completely covered with tattoos. I don't know what this world's coming to. People are just like out of their mind these days, the things they're doing. And you know what he sees? What he hears. What does he hear? He hears someone that's up here looking down, and he picks his phone up and he calls me and he's crying. He said, I'm covered with tattoos. God had mercy for me. Do your people see that God loves people with green hair and tattoos? Do you hear what I'm saying, brothers? If we go out in the world, we can bring people into our brotherhoods. But if we don't see it through the eyes of God, we're going to hurt them deeply. And they may lose their way. I'm just asking you to hear that. The thing about brotherhood dynamic, brotherhood evangelism dynamic, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you agape one another. And it really gets people's attention when you love one another. Friday a week ago, we were at our deacon's place helping him finish a pole barn. Along a busy road, the next day, Saturday, a man stopped in. He said, I drove by there on Friday, and he said, I looked in, you guys all working there on the pole barn. He said, I just wanted to come in and help. I said, why didn't you? He said, I didn't know if I should. I said, oh, absolutely. He said, I went by a little later, and I seen you all gathered over the carport, all your families and the children eating supper together. He said, I really wouldn't stop in then. I said, well, why didn't you? You should have. You should have. Well, Monday was a holiday, and my wife called Sister Lois, Wayne's wife, and she said, we have company tonight. They had found out that this man had driven by and looked in, and guess who was there for supper this past Monday night? That man was there with Brother Wayne, such a loss in her family, sitting around the supper table.
Yes.
We came from a setting where we were very, very busy, had a lot to do, and we still do. But when we have struggles in our lives and we strive against the sin in our lives and seek to become pure and become aware, we seek to become aware of the needs in our community, God does a work in our hearts. He gives us an eternal perspective. You don't have to move somewhere to get an eternal perspective. Sometimes it may help, but you don't have to do that. But you do need eternal perspective. You need a perspective of love. It is out of that love that we have for God that our love flows for those around us. I think just to save time, we probably won't go everywhere I wanted to go here, but I wanted to break down a couple thoughts here. What is an evangelist and what is evangelism, and is there a difference? And I say, yes, there's a difference. So an evangelist is someone that God has appointed to go and prepare the way before. Do you got that? Evangelism is something that everybody in the church is called to be a part of. You okay with that? Everybody in the church should be a part of evangelism. But sometimes there are evangelists that go before and prepare the way. And so John the Baptist was one who God had appointed before he was conceived to do what? Go before Jesus and to prepare the way for Jesus. And if we go to Luke chapter 1, we're not going to take time to read there. What does he do? He prepares the way by turning the hearts of the parents and the hearts of the children towards each other. He goes and prepares the way by softening hearts for the coming of the Messiah. Where did the disciples of Jesus first get exposed to this great reality that if you repent and turn your heart toward God, the kingdom of God is right there. It's within reach, and anybody can actually reach out and bring it to their hearts. Where did that idea come from? Where did the disciples pick that up? John preached that. And he preached it with a passion. How long was his ministry? Some people say 6 months. I don't know. But it was long enough. It was as long as it needed to be to get the hearts of people prepared. And then we look at the life of Jesus. He comes on the scene and he starts reading out of Isaiah. And he says, actually, this is this right now. It's happening right now. Blind eyes are being opened. Those that are in bondage, which actually refers to being bound in Babylon, in the world, they're being set free. The captives are being set free. It's happening right now. This is my ministry. Let me ask you this. Was Jesus an evangelist? Did he establish the church? He did in a sense. But how many followers did he have when he was hanging on the cross? When he was in the judgment hall? Looked like a total failure, right? I look at Jesus as an evangelist in this way. Is that through his preaching and through his miracles, through his ministry, he softened the hearts of an awful lot of people for the day of Pentecost. He gave the great honor to his disciples to actually open the understanding of the people on the day of Pentecost through the Holy Spirit. It was the work of Jesus that prepared the hearts of people for that great work. Some of you might be evangelists, and maybe you're not seeing a lot of fruit from your work. Maybe God's just using you to soften the hearts of people in preparation for the establishment of the church. You don't know that. We don't know those kind of things. But what we do know is that God wants every brother and every sister, every young person involved in evangelism. Your wives are evangelists. You're an evangelist. All of you are, in the sense that you're called to work within the church. And so the concept that I want to leave you with is this, is that when Jesus says this, he says, in the Great Commission, he says, or actually it's in Acts chapter 1, he says, I want you to start, where do you start? Jerusalem, which represents what? Your home. You start right there. You establish a church right there. You prove yourself faithful right there. You learn how to do relationships right there. At home. Where does the bishop, where does the deacon learn to do relationships before he tries it in the church? At home. You learn to do the work of an evangelist with your wife, washing her with the water of the Word. Be an evangelist to your own heart. Bring your own heart to purity. You practice it in the church, at home. And then you go where? Into the neighborhood. What's that referred to as? Judea and Samaria. And then unto the othermost parts of the world. If it don't work in your home church, don't export it. Is that right? There's something wrong with it if it don't work in your own church. Don't take it to Haiti. Don't take it to Paraguay. Don't take it to Costa Rica. If it don't work in your own home, don't work in your own church, don't take it somewhere else. It'll bring dishonor to God. So it has to start in the home. And that's my message for today to your brothers, is make sure that in our churches that we are walking in the holiness that stirs within our hearts a righteous passion for the salvation of souls. It'll be a natural outflow as you get close to God, as you seek to draw your congregations close to God. I think of John, who wrote these words. Let's go to John 17. I want to just look at a few scriptures here, real quick, like maybe. In John 17, these are verses that we're very familiar with. John 17, verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. How important is it that you see yourself as someone who is separated from the world if you're going to be sanctified? Just talking about sanctification. This is in Jesus' high priestly prayer. Brother Dale's been teaching us about being a priest to our people, to our families. One of the important things was to be sanctified. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so, I also send them into the world. And for your sakes, I sanctify myself that they might be sanctified through thy truth. I bring this to your attention, brothers, because there's such a deep need in my heart, in your heart, to see yourselves as a people that are set apart to be transformed into the image of Christ. We've been predestinated to this. And I just want to think a little bit about Jesus. He kept his heart pure. He kept it pure through a relationship with his Father. He absolutely knew what he was here for, and he performed what he was here for. He could say, I have finished the work you sent me to do. And when we're done in this life, we want to be able to say with a clear conscience before God, and when we stand before him, I finished the work that you sent me to do. My passion was your passion. Jesus could say that. My passion was your passion. One of the things we think about is when we worship in the presence of God, that has a sanctifying effect on us. Is that right? So in the Old Testament, if you wanted to come in the presence of God, you had to go through all kinds of rituals to sanctify yourself. And then you come into the presence of God and the priest would sprinkle some blood on you, symbolic of your sanctification. In the New Testament, it's quite different than that, isn't it? We come to Jesus as imperfect people. We place our faith in him. We come with a heart that's broken, repentant. We grieve of our sins. We want to see his face, his holiness. We want to be made into his likeness. Who sanctifies us? God sanctifies us. We see a representation of that back in Isaiah when a coal was taken off the altar. He was sanctified for the work. And really illustrates what happens in the redemptive process. God sanctifies us. There, in our congregations, and in some of it I understand, there can be a real fear of reaching out into the world and becoming contaminated. And I'm not saying it's not a legitimate fear. Get me? Understand that? But I think the reason we fear it so much is we do not understand that God can sanctify us and keep us. And if you have a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, that passion for Jesus will empower you to go out into the world and minister to the world without becoming contaminated with the world. And we need to have a vision for that. And when you see people going to the mission field or even going to the local town and seeking to be a witness for people and getting the smell of smoke upon themselves that lingers with them, it's because they don't love the reality of being sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not their passion. We don't just go out there and stumble and fall. We need to hate even the smell of smoke upon our garments. It might get upon there, but you get it washed off just as quickly as you can. You have no place in your heart for the world. So I just want to leave that out there, because here's one of the things that we face constantly. When I was seeking to work among the youth in Chambersburg, I got some of our young people together and we tried to put together a program for the children. And it was very hard for some people in the church to imagine how any good could come of this. You know, and I'm saying your congregations will struggle. As you grow in purity and you see the hearts of your people turning towards bringing people in and ministering to them, you're going to have to help people understand that our passion for God, with wisdom on how we prepare our children. We have a young boy that helps us here on the farm some, and I'm always talking to my grandson because that young man sees TV. My grandson doesn't see TV. And so I'm always talking to him. Now, you know, monitor what he's saying. Keep an open relationship with your dad. Keep an open relationship with me. He's contaminated by the world in that sense. We're here to help him come to see what it looks like to live in a right way. And so we have to be wise in these things, but we do not function in fear, but in wisdom. We want to bring people into our congregations where they can hear us exalting God. If you understand salvation, how absolutely amazing it is, your heart would just be bubbling full. A full heart is always speaking. Whatever you're excited about, that's what you talk about. I'll guarantee it. If your passion is farming, you can't keep from talking about farming. If your passion is following Jesus and you realize what He has done in saving you, you will talk about Jesus and what He's done. You will. It's just the way it is. When people come in among you, you invite people. How long has it been since you invited somebody to your brotherhood? When they come in among you and they hear the testimonies and they hear the preaching and they hear the singing and they're following along in the hymn book, do they fall on their face before God? Say, of a truth, God is in this place. That's what we want. And it's not something that we make happen. It's a fruit. It's a fruit of us pursuing after God. I just want to call our attention to the man who wrote these words, that penned these words, John himself. John was the youngest of the disciples. And I don't know exactly what it was, but somehow, you know, when he would have been standing here hearing Jesus say all these words, he would have seen Jesus' example of evangelism. He would have been with Jesus when he walked out of the way to go visit that lady with green hair down by the well. See, Jesus is, he comes here and he's a deacon, right? He gets down and says, "How can I wash your feet?" We had a really good message on that. So thankful for that message. That's the way Jesus did ministry. That's the way He did evangelism. He said, how can I serve you? You hungry? Both arms of the gospel. All that Jesus, that's how Luke starts in Acts. All that Jesus began to do and to teach, He did before He taught. The arm of helping people with a loaf of bread before He gave them the Bible. You know, the other arm gave the Bible. That's the way Jesus did evangelism, very clearly. And John's seen all that. And John, here's the thing that makes John so impressive to me. John has inspired me all my life, reading his writings. But here's the thing that's so impressive to me, that as a young man, somehow his heart grasped the love that Jesus had for him. And I think it came through studying the life of Jesus, walking with Jesus. He was there when they walked into Zacchaeus' house, when he went down to the house of Simon, had lunch with him. He's seen how Jesus just brushed off the criticism and did what was right. He's seen how he loved people that everybody else... Look at his tattoos. Don't need him around. Glad he's not part of my church. And Jesus went after those people. And what Jesus did was said, you know what? I esteem you as more valuable than my life. You got that? I esteem you as more valuable in my life. That's what love says. That's what true love is. True agape love. I esteem you more valuable than myself. John got it. And the amazing thing to me is that as you study the life of John, and I know the disciples were all scattered there when Jesus was arrested, but where do you see John next? Where do you see John next? And what's he doing? He's saying, come on, Peter. Come on in here. Jesus is in here. We don't want to get far from Jesus. And I imagine that when Jesus was condemned, unjustly condemned, that John is the one who ran and told the four ladies that we see at the foot of the cross. I just imagine that. I imagine with all grief and horror in his heart, he runs and says, come, you won't believe this. You won't believe this. He brings those four ladies, and the next scene we see in John 19 is we see Jesus standing at the foot of the cross with four women there. And Jesus is languishing there on the cross. And the only person that he knew that he could trust to love his mother in his absence was that young man. And the scripture tells us that he looked at John. He says, John, would you please take care of my mom? The scripture says that John took her to his house from that very hour. He became her son. Now, she had other sons, but John became her son. History tells us that he went on to, later when he was the bishop at Ephesus, he took care of her all those years, which would have hindered his ministry greatly. And when he was a bishop at Ephesus, before he went to the Isle of Patmos, while she was still living, he built a house just for her at Ephesus, for her to live in. He cared that much for her. Took that well care of her. But he heard the teachings of Jesus about leaving the 99 in the fold and going out into the dark, stormy night to bring that one lost sheep back. And it left an impact on his heart. An impact. I mean, he's seen. He beheld. He said, this is a living word. This is Jesus. This is God become flesh. And it moved his heart. And because he loved the Lamb of God in an incredible way, God trusted him with a revelation of himself. The revelation of Jesus Christ was entrusted to John, and he brings it back and disperses it to the churches. And you want to see the level of love in John? The level of commitment in John to the churches? He knows everything about the seven churches. In fact, he's bishop at Ephesus. Well, he wasn't when he was in Patmos. So maybe he felt a little relief there. But he understands everything. And not everything in the churches was okay. He says, I, your brother, fellow labor servant. See how he identifies with them? And you know what our problem is in our churches today? Do you know what that is? I just gave you a little sample. I was at teaching Bible school some time ago. And, of course, you know, you have this big program and fellowship dinner. And I was visiting with people, trying to get to know people. And I was surprised how many people were just recently in that community and other communities. And I said to this one brother I was visiting, I said, how long have you been here? Well, we've been here 3 months. I said, where'd you live before? And he told me. I said, why'd you leave there? I'm just curious. Oh, he said, the leadership there. Oh, he said, the leadership there. He said, they don't know how to deal with things. And I said, really? I said, it's interesting. Yeah, he said, I've talked to all the people that have left there. There's been quite a few over the years. And they all agree that they'd never go back for anything. Really? I said, it's interesting. 2 years we're going there for a week of meetings. I'll be anxious to see how it is. Oh. And here's the interesting thing. I go there and we share around God's Word and we cry together. And I say, there's enough faith here. I could feel at home here. So what's missing? What's missing? What's missing? What's missing? Anyone know? What is missing in our churches? Why are we ineffective in reaching our communities? If we do bring someone in, why is it that they often don't stay? We've got to keep moving here. It's because of the lack of love. It's because of the lack of us being honorable to each other. And I just want to say to all you brothers, if someone from your community comes to my community and wants to be a member of my community, I'm not saying it would never happen, but it would not happen without a lot of dialogue with one another and making sure that there is a legitimate, good reason for this move and that there's no broken relationships in the background. Because what we do is we move poison from community to community to community to community. And that's how we grow our churches, rather than reaching out to the lost and the dying. This was not Jesus' vision for the church. I just want to beg you, brothers. Sometimes I have the opportunity to work with young men in other churches that have failures in their lives. And one of the first things I ask them when they tell me they got a failure, I say, tell me about your relationship with your wife. Well, that's usually a problem. Tell me about your relationship with your church servants. And that's usually a big problem. Now, you know what? They're medicating their guilt. That's what you're doing. And we're never going to get anywhere until we fix our relationship with God, fix our relationship with people. Don't focus on the sin issue. You never come near to Christ by focusing on your sin. And the mistake that we often make is that we get people to focus on stopping their sin. It's the most urgent thing is to stop your sin. And you should cut it off, absolutely. But you'll never have power to cut it off as long as you're trying to do it in the flesh. And as long as we're putting pressure on them to do it. We lead them to Jesus. To fear God. It's only by the fear of the Lord that men depart from evil. That's the only way. Stand in the presence of God till you worship God. And I want to promise you, you'll find victory in your life over any sin. Because Satan does not dwell in the presence of God. We were designed to dwell in the presence of God, brothers. And we're called to lead our people into the presence of God. How do we do that? Let's get real quick here. We're running out of time. Let's go to Acts. Acts, and I'll find it, Lord willing. Let's go to Acts chapter 8, I believe it is. And I'm just going to probably tell you this story. Acts chapter 8. What I did was I just wrote some things down here and I didn't write the chapter down. Yeah, Acts chapter 8. Okay, so let's just go through this real quick. We know that in Acts chapter 8 that our dear brother Stephen dies. And we know that persecution comes. And that the whole church was scattered. Everybody was scattered out of Jerusalem except for who? And what did they do? They went everywhere evangelizing. Everybody was involved in evangelizing. You get too comfortable where you're at, God just might send persecution, right? And so, Philip, the evangelist, goes down into Samaria. And I just want you to see something here that just blesses my heart. And let's go to verse 23. So Philip goes down to Samaria, and he is an evangelist. And so he's going there to prepare the hearts of the people, and he's preaching Jesus Christ. That's what he preached. That's what we preach. That's how we evangelize, is we share Jesus. And the hearts of the people were made soft, and they were baptized. But what didn't happen? There's something really important that didn't happen yet. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit, did they? And then John and Peter come down, and they lay their hands on them, and they pray, and they receive the Holy Spirit. The church is established. A church is not established if you don't have the Holy Spirit. Is that right? Don't try to run a church without the Holy Spirit. You're running the ground real fast. So Philip was an evangelist in the same way that John the Baptist was, the same way that Jesus was, in that he prepared the hearts of the people and even baptized them. But the Holy Spirit did not come until John and Peter came. Laid their hands on them. Now, Peter was an elder, and so was John. And so you see that God ordained that elders establish churches. But he uses evangelists to prepare the way for the establishment of churches. And that's what missionaries do. We follow that pattern quite a bit in our churches, where you have a missionary that's working in a field, and we have now some people that are baptized, and we're going to establish a church. And usually the home congregation sends some ordained officials there to help this become established and official. And pray God's blessing upon it and His Spirit's power upon it. Verse 23 is what I want to call our hearts to. We notice that there was this man, Simon, who repented. And when he seen the elders doing what they were doing and the miracles and the giving of the Holy Spirit, he says, people would really look up to me if I could do that. Would you take $100,000 and give me that ability? And Peter says, I perceive. Let's just read this. I perceive, this is verse 23, that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon unto him, praise ye the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Now here's the thing I want to make. Yesterday we had, to say yet, is that yesterday we had this little drawing over here, and this is kind of a test for you all. And we had got up here, and we had the straight and narrow way and the gate that leads there, and we recognize that we can only come through Christ, and we have the heart that wants to be like Jesus. But we recognize that we have our humanity to deal with, our flesh to deal with. And we want to be like Jesus. We want to be perfect, but we keep falling short. And 1 John, John calls that, what is he called? Sin. Sin. Sin means to fall short. In John's terminology, sin means to fall short of the glory of God. We said that there's another step here. You know, John the Baptist came to make straight that which is crooked. What do we call that? Crookedness is what? Iniquity. Okay? So I just want you to get this. And then we have something about broken relationships. Transgression. And we have a covenant relationship with God, with the church, and with our spouse. And it's so important that we keep those covenant relationships. Then we have something else over here that's in the world. What is that? Wickedness. All right? So remember all that? Thank you. I want you to remember that. Now, what Peter is saying, what Peter says is, I perceive. That's the prophetic gift that God gave Peter. He perceived. Take heed, brethren. Okay? The Hebrew writer calls us to that same thing. To be perceptive. Brother Dale says it this way. The sheep have their noses in the grass. You're the one supposed to be looking out for trouble. Peter was looking out for trouble. And he says, I perceive. And what did he say? He says, I perceive that you were in the gall of bitterness, that is broken relationships, which is a transgression, and I perceive that you're in bondage to what? Iniquity. Right here. How many of you have ever stood up and preached a message, and then you sat down and you just felt like a total failure? And you were still thinking about it 2 days later. 2 weeks later? Would you be offended if I told you that that's the bond of iniquity? John, I've been there. I'm not criticizing you, my dear brother. You understand that, don't you? I'm saying I'm with you. I've been in the bond of iniquity. I want us to see how serious sin is and how close it gets to our hearts. It's the reason I'm sharing this. Simon did not care about helping others with the Holy Spirit. He cared about one thing, what people thought of him. Did you get that? This is sobering to me. This breaks my heart. Because I've been so guilty. When we're in the bond of iniquity, we can't keep our covenant with God. We can't keep our covenant with each other. And our love for souls dies. Just goes out the door. But Simon did the right thing. He said, Peter, would you pray for me? Would you be my priest, Peter? Would you intercede to God for me? Would you ask him to have mercy on me? We're going to wrap this up. I just want to take you to one more scripture in 1 John. The 1 John chapter 5, I believe it is. And you have to have this in the context. So I'm going to ask you to read it because we don't have time right now. But in 1 John chapter 5, it talks about the witness of the Spirit and the water and the blood. It talks about finding life in Jesus. And this is a record that we have, that God has given to us. We have eternal life, and this life is in His Son. There's no holiness apart from Christ. There's no passion for the lost apart from a passion for Jesus. It's just the way it'll always be. You can't change that. But here's a verse I want us to look at. Verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. And I struggled with that verse for a long time because I wasn't sure what it meant. And I prayed on it for a long time. And here's what I feel sure it means, because it's in the context of us having confidence with God. And I just want to say this real quick. We've only got about 5 minutes, but let me say this real quick. That I talked with a number of you brothers. A number of you have told me that you struggle with this guilt, just not feeling quite right about where you're at with God, and focus on your failures. And we tend to focus on our failures really easily. And growing up, particularly growing up in a home where there was a lot of criticism, I struggled a lot with guilt in my life. And I shared this with a number of you, and so pardon me for doing this again. But one of the things, someone shared this with me, I don't even know who it was. They said this, they said, you know, God's Spirit is a spirit of comfort. And here's how you can tell whether or not you need to respond to the guilt you feel, or how to respond to the guilt you feel. But if the Spirit of God comes to you and convicts you of sin, it's always clear. It's never murky or gray. It's always clear. And there's always hope and a way of redemption, because God is redemptive. Is that right? Okay, so when you feel guilt or you feel condemnation or doubts about your ministry or your salvation, what it is many times it's Satan trying to get you to get your focus off of God and to go crooked. If there isn't a clear sin in your life that He's convicting you of, and if He doesn't bring the comfort of redemption, just know this, that it is the devil that is trying to pull your focus off of God. And sometimes he uses other people to do that. And you have to be okay with that, all right? All right? And so what do we do with our guilt? When you feel guilt and there's not a comfort or clearness on how to get right with God, just understand that it's false guilt. It's guilt coming from the enemy. And you have to reassure your heart with the promises of God. Make declarations out loud. I know I'm saved. Cry out to God in prayer. God, if there's anything in my heart, you know I want a pure heart. But we have to be people that are free from guilt. God does not want His ministers living with guilt in their hearts. He doesn't want your people living with guilt in their hearts. And if you're not free from guilt, guess what happens? There's a very good possibility that it's going to be hard for your congregations to be free from guilt and to enjoy the great joy of being a child of God. To be able to rise above our failures and our struggles. And here's just one other thing. If you have guilt in your life, I've seen this so many times and it grieves me, and you have someone who has iniquity in their life, or they have broken relationships in their life, what is this scripture saying? It's saying that you pray, you become their priest to God for them. You stand here with them on the straight and narrow way, and you intercede to God for them, and He will give you life to minister to that brokenness in their hearts. That's what he's saying, I believe. I feel certain that's what he's saying, because he's talking about you being in life in Christ, finding your life in Christ. You intercede. You're the priest for these people that are in iniquity and that are in transgression. And you intercede to God and you plead with God to give you life to share with them. And He will give you life. He says, now if there's someone here who has not heard the voice of the church, who have been in iniquity and transgression so long that they have justified themselves and they're right in their own eyes and they refuse the voice of the church, I'm not saying that you should pray that they should have life. Why? Because they need to experience the consequences of death. Wickedness always leads to death. There is a sin unto death. And I'm not telling you that you should pray that you would have life to bring them back. Maybe you just got to let them go until they hit the brick wall and come back to God that way. If you've already done everything that you can do, there comes a time when you stop pouring energy. He said, I'm not going to tell you to pray for sin unto death. Do you see the difference, brothers? Do you see what your responsibility is as a priest in the body of Christ? To keep holiness in the church. Now here's one of my deep griefs. I'm going to share this with you. Is that when we have someone who sins, somebody who has lost their focus, somebody who has stepped out of the way, if we're carrying guilt in our life, in our heart, and they come to repentance, somebody else maybe has been working in their life, and they come to repentance, and they'll stand up on Sunday morning, and they'll say, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry for what I did. And I made my peace with God, and I just want to confess to church that I'm sorry. And the bishop or whoever's responsible might just sit there like, really? How do I know? All heaven is clapping. All heaven is rejoicing. And we're sitting here like, really? Let's just wait 6 months and see. Oh, my brothers, please. I just want to beg you. I want to beg you. Jesus said He will not quench smoking flags. I won't do it. He'll blow on that. He'll blow on that till it becomes a flame. He says this. He says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, I will honor it. And I've seen men come to repentance and they had faith the size of a pumpkin seed. And we're scared of it. We think we've got to prove it, test it. I challenge you to go and study the heart of God. David, after he sinned deeply, he was caught in a sin. Nathan comes to him and says, thou art the man. He says, oh, I'm so sorry. And Nathan says, God has forgiven you. Did it ever startle you how quick God is to forgive? The woman caught in adultery. Jesus says, do I condemn thee? Now, we don't know the hearts of people, but when people confess Jesus Christ, there's a spark of faith there, and you better get behind that. I better get behind that, and I better start clapping with heaven. We can crush people when we say, okay, I heard what you said, but I want to encourage you. The church will have to consider this maybe 6 months down the road, whether we really see fruit of this or not. No. Brothers, I want to tell you, we can crush people, but not rejoicing in what God is doing in the hearts of people. I've seen it over and over. And we wonder why people slide back into iniquity and back into brokenness. It might be us. If we're not rejoicing with heaven. I want to bring this to a close, brothers. I want to close with a story, and I'll try to make it really, really quick. I just want to bless you, brothers. You don't know how much you mean to me. I don't know if you know that. But just coming here like this in the spirit that I've been able to fellowship with you in and just experience my heart being fed by the ministry of the Word has been so rich to me. And I just hope that you go home, you're going to face a very real world. You're going to face struggles that you left at home. They're going to be very real. They're not going to go away while you're here. I just want to say this. If we learn to love each other with agape love, the kind of love that we've been loved with by God, if we learn to worship God in our congregations, God will do amazing things in His church. If we learn to deal with the sins of the Spirit, we will spare a lot of people from sinking into the sins that lead to death. I'm convinced of it. If our passion is for things of this world, we love the big farms, the big business, and that's where our passion is. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having a big farm or a big business, but if that's where our passion is, our children are going to love big trucks and big bucks more than the souls of men. And I look back at my own life and I see just a lot of failure in that, and I grieve that, and I'm calling my children's hearts and my own heart to walk in purity. And we're on a journey with you. Can I take time for a quick story? So I'm going to try to tell this story. Actually, if you have this book, it's the writings of Eusebius, Ecclesiastical History. He's the first historian of the church. He would have been the bishop that wrote the articles for right now slipping my mind, it doesn't matter. But anyway, he was in the 3rd century. Born in the 2nd century, lived in the 3rd century. So he had eyewitnesses, accounts of eyewitnesses. So Polycarp was a disciple of John, and one of his disciples was Irenaeus, how do you say that, brother? Clement of Alexander was one of his. And so this story came to Eusebius pretty directly from John. And here's what I want to point out, because here's the heart that we need as God's pastors. John was on the Isle of Patmos. He came back, and he was going around through a number of churches around Ephesus, establishing leadership. And here's the part of the story I want you to get. He sees this young man who looks very promising in this one church, and to this bishop, he commits this man. He says, I give this man to you. I commit him to you. You care for his soul. Prepare him for the work of the ministry. And so this bishop takes this young man home, and he starts to disciple him and to train him. And at some time later, years later, John comes back, and he demands a payment for the commitment. He said, I want to see. And the bishop's like, what's he talking about? Did he give me a loan? He's trying to figure this out. He said, no, the young man that I committed to your care, that soul I gave to you to nurture. And I'm just sharing that because the responsibility that we have as leaders in the church to nurture the souls of those around us. He says, I demand the young man, the soul of the brother. And the elder groans deeply and weeps. He said, he is dead. And then John asks, how and by what death? Because they perceive dead unto God, dead, like you have no physical life. They use it in those terms. And he says it this way. He says, he is dead to God. He has turned out wicked, abandoned, and at last a robber. And now, instead of being a church, he has been out in the mountain with a band like himself. The apostle John, upon hearing this, he tore his garment, beating his head, and with great lamentation said, I left the fine keeper of a brother's soul. Lent me a horse. And they ready a horse for him. And this is old John. He's old by now. He rides out into the mountain. They tell him where this bandit group is at up in the mountain. And you can find this and read it at your own leisure on page 88 in this book if you have it. But as he comes to this cave where these bandits are living, he is thrown off his horse by the guardsmen. And he says, I care not for my life. I just want to see your captain. I'm here to see your captain. And so they lead him toward the cave, and the captain is coming out of the cave with his arms ready, and he recognizes John. This man has been a robber. He's been a murderer. He was once a Christian. He was once a member of the church. Now he's a robber. Now he's a murderer. And most of us would give up on someone like that. Is that right? But John walked with Jesus. And I just, you know, this story just makes my heart cry, because this is the kind of passion that we all want. And the apostle, okay, so he turns and starts to run. The captain turns and starts to run. The apostle, however, pursued him with all his might, forgetting his age and crying out, why dost thou flee, my son, from thee, from me, thy father, thy defenseless aged father? Have compassion on me, my son, and do not fear. Thou still hast hope of life. I will intercede for thee to Christ. Should it be necessary, I will cheerfully suffer death for thee, as Christ did for us. I will give my life for thine. Stay, my son. Believe Christ has sent me. Hearing this, he first stopped, and then he turns around. He casts down his arms, and he comes back to John, trembling, falls before him. He weeps. He repents to God. John takes his hand, and he kisses his hand as a sign that he has been forgiven. And I'll just finish with this. John takes him back to the church. Some version says that he smothered him with copious prayers. Here it says that he promised him that he would not leave him until he was restored to the church. He spent as much time as necessary softening down his mind with various consolatory declarations. He did not leave him until he had been restored to the church, affording a powerful example of true repentance and great evidence of regeneration, a trophy of a visible resurrection. And what I want to leave with you is that God can do the same thing in your heart and mine. And I want to ask you, why is it that we are so slow to be moved in our hearts with compassion towards those who once knew the way and have walked out? Why are we so slow to extend forgiveness and grace and mercy? Why are we so slow to rejoice when someone starts to make some steps back? And I just pray that God would forgive us. And that we could be a people who learn to rejoice with the angels of heaven and to nurture the Spirit of God and the sanctification of the Spirit. And even in those who have turned their back on God and have grieved Him deeply, He invites them back. We too. God bless you, brothers. Thank you for your patience with me today. Lord willing, we'll meet again.